Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to be reading and looking at the first 14 verses. Though the authorship of this wisdom book is debated even among conservative Bible scholars, it was almost certainly written by Solomon. And for much of the book, he takes the perspective of a cynic or an agnostic, someone who views life under the sun as though God either doesn't exist or doesn't care. And the point being that everything in life becomes empty and meaningless if God is ignored or rejected. Keep that in mind as we read the first 14 verses of Ecclesiastes 7. Hear God's word. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, why were the old days better than these? For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. As far as the reading of God's word, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at this text throughout the message this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we humans are categorized in many different ways, aren't we? We're grouped together based on our age, our gender, our race, our ethnicity, our nationality, our financial and employment status, our religious beliefs, political affiliations, and how we view the unborn, or guns, or life in general, as to whether we're an optimist or a pessimist. But for the most part, the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't divide people along any of those lines. Instead, the author categorizes folks as either those who are wise or as those who are foolish, as those who have good sense or as those who have no sense at all with respect and in light of eternity. And here in our text this morning, Solomon summons his readers to deal with the matters of life as they really are. He calls us to face its hard realities and respond then accordingly, to act with wisdom, response to what is obvious and unavoidable. In other words, to act with common sense. And yet, as we look around us, as we look around our world, we find that this kind of common sense is, in fact, sadly as well, rare at best. And so Solomon here challenges us to a self-appraisal, that we would make sure that we are numbered among those who are truly wise, numbered among those who possess this uncommon good sense. And so this morning, let's look at two things as we look at these verses together. First of all, note that godly wisdom expresses an uncommon sense about life. About life. Look here in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2. Notice, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. So here we find that the wise face head on the reality that someday they will breathe their last breath. That even as every life has a starting point, it also has an end, a point of termination, namely death. Like it or not, unpleasant or gloomy as it may sound, that unless Christ returns during your or my lifetime, each and every one of us is going to die. The undeniable fact of life is death. There's no way around it. It's inescapable. Now, of course, the reason for this goes back to the beginning. It goes back to Adam and Eve and to their disobedience and fall. Genesis 3 verse 19, the Lord says to them, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And biblical history records how lifespans quickly shorten following the fall. Shortened from nearly 1,000 years early on down to what we read in Genesis 6 verse 3, where the Lord says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever. He is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And of course, from there, human lifespan on average shortened even further. In Psalm 90 verse 10, the psalmist writes, "The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength." Now, with today's medical advances, the averages are pushing back above 80 years, at least in certain places. And perhaps someday these will increase back to 120 years. Perhaps. But you see, that will only worsen the problem. The problem that is, in fact, addressed in verse 2. Notice again, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. The living should take this to heart. So seemingly the obvious isn't so obvious. This reality is easily and frequently forgotten or ignored or overlooked. And for many, and especially for the young, death can seem far off, where a single year seems to go on and on and on. And anyway, the subject of death is unpleasant. It's uncomfortable. It's painful at times and frightening. And so, for the most part, most try to avoid the subject, to ignore it, deny it, pretend it away, at least as it applies to themselves. Many treat it as though it was a large sleeping guard dog, one that you can sneak around or tiptoe past. But this common attitude and approach toward death is exceptionally foolish and perilous, because death is coming. It's coming for you and for me. Every day it looms larger and nearer, whether we notice it or not. Verse 4, Solomon writes, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." So here again, the teacher summons us to the funeral home For you see, it's in that house of mourning that some of life's greatest lessons are taught. Indeed, these visits act like a type of smelling salts, rousing us from our daily routines. They wake us up to the fact that life is brief and fleeting, that humans are frail and fragile, that we're only ever just a few breaths away from death. Every funeral anticipates our own. Psalm 103, verse 15, the psalmist writes, "As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more." Psalm 39, verse 4, "Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life." So how will I enter eternity? Will it be by an illness, an accident, a crime? Will a disease like cancer or a stroke or a heart attack claim you late in life or not so late in life? Or consider those illnesses that seem to come out of nowhere. Not long ago, I read of a boy who had stomach pain, fever, and vomiting on a Friday. He's taken to the hospital the next day, Saturday, as those symptoms worsened. And by the next day, by that Sunday, he was in a morgue, his life taken by a ruptured appendix. Then, of course, there are accidents, sudden and tragic. Auto accidents, drownings, falls, electrocutions, poisonings. Or again, the shocking deaths associated with crimes, whether it's murder or manslaughter, criminal negligence. Did you hear about the 21-year-old who just a few weeks back was in a fist fight at the Bob in downtown Grand Rapids? He was punched in the stomach. No big deal, right? He went home and in just a couple hours, he was dead. He died of internal bleeding. Just like that, death claims its victims. And so Solomon's life lesson here is one of awareness. It's one of preparation, preparedness. One of being ready to leave this life, being ready to leave this world. One of being ready to meet our Maker. And so you see, to ignore the reality of death and its claim on you marks you as a fool. Look here again in chapter 7, beginning in verse 4. "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless." So the fool says, "Eat, drink, and be merry. Party on." But his time, drunken laughter, is brief and fleeting. Psalm 58, verse 9. Psalmist writes, "Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether they are green or dry, the wicked will be swept away." And again in Proverbs 10, verse 25, Solomon writes, "When the storm has swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever." What a contrast that Solomon is making there between the wicked and the righteous, where these righteous folk remain safe and secure through death's onslaught. They do so because of God's grace. And in that grace, they've acted with wisdom. A wisdom that's actually marked by and begins with fear. This reverent and humble fear of the holy God. A godly fear that leads to and is joined with faith. Faith in the one who has defeated death. The one who has removed its sting at Calvary's cross, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who lovingly trust Him can say with confidence and with peace that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. See, with an uncommon sense of saving faith in Jesus Christ, the wise are ready for death's onslaught. They're ready to enter eternity, ready to meet the judge of all the earth, because they are right with Him. They stand with and in Christ through faith. Verse 3. Solomon writes here, "Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart." Yes, the house of sorrow is bitter medicine, but it's medicine that's good for the soul. It's this sorrow that draws minds and hearts away from what is fleeting and empty, instead pointing them to eternity. And there's nothing grim or depressing about planning for that coming day. The day when we leave this veil of tears behind and step into the eternal presence of the living God. And so be sure that you're numbered among those who can sincerely say, "The day of my death is better than the day of my birth." Or as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians 1 when he wrote, "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Better by far. A day when we will be stepping out from under this sun into the eternal light and glory of the living God. The great preacher and author Charles Spurgeon writes, "The sun is setting and the heat of the day is over, but sweet is the calm and cool the eventide, and the fair day melts away, not into a dark and dreary night, but into a glorious, unclouded, eternal day. The mortal fades to make room for the immortal. The cable is broken and the vessel sails upon the sea of eternity. The chain is snapped, the eagle mounts to soar above the clouds." Beautiful words. Do you have that kind of perspective about death? Do you have the godly wisdom of those who understand that our lives will end? How wise are you? Are you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And so you see, godly wisdom expresses an uncommon sense about life. But secondly and finally, notice also that it expresses an uncommon sense about living. About living. Look here, if you would, again in Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 11. Solomon writes, "Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. And the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor." So here we find Solomon describing wisdom as a life preserver, one that keeps our heads above the waters of life. Or like a vast and diversified investment portfolio. True wisdom brings both security and success to its possessor. And so you see, wisdom is not only needed to reach the next life, but it is also necessary and beneficial in everyday life. And so, what does this wisdom look like? How does it express itself? Well, first of all, notice here that Solomon is showing us that such wisdom displays itself with self-control. With self-control. Now, the summons to self-control is one of the most frequently repeated exhortations found in Scripture. There are many examples. Titus chapter 2, Paul calls young and old, men and women alike, to be, among other things, self-controlled and temperate. And again, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "Since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled." putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And in Galatians chapter 5, self-control is listed among the fruit of the Spirit. It is evidence of His presence and power. And such Spirit-inspired self-control is indeed beautiful, and it's a blessing to those around us as it addresses all of life. Self-control addresses our words and actions. It addresses our thoughts, our attitudes, and our emotions. And so it couldn't be more practical in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of sanctification. Look, if you would, at verse 7. Solomon notes that extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And so here Solomon is focusing in on how the greedy recklessly and wickedly pursue and gain wealth. And is but a snapshot of how rare self-restraint is when it comes to money and mammon. Consider, for example, that nearly $500 billion is spent each year on legal gambling and lotteries. And that's only a small fraction of the total amount spent on gambling. And it's believed that more than 13 million Americans are compulsive gamblers, addicted to it. Or how about our politicians who spend and waste and borrow away our children and grandchildren's future to keep themselves in power? Which in part explains the millions of tax cheats throughout our nation. Or consider the nearly $1 trillion owed to credit card companies. Or that nearly half of all Americans have no savings at all. Or closer to home, that 90% of evangelicals don't even attempt to tithe. Self-control. Are you wise with the use of your finances? Is your and my pursuit of money and wealth wise? Or is it out of control? Are you driven by greed and self-indulgence? Where are you storing your treasures? Here on earth or up in heaven? Or how about self-control when it comes to things that frustrate or irritate or infuriate? Again, here in chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 8, Solomon notes that the end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So how well do you control your temper? In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 17, Solomon notes that a quick-tempered man does foolish things. Proverbs 29, verse 11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. How often don't we hear about workplace violence in the news, or a violent vendetta at a school or a university? How often don't we hear about road rage? In fact, just a few weeks back, a couple of guys here in Southwest Michigan shot and killed each other following a heated argument over what seems to have been only some sort of minor traffic offense. Tragic. And it isn't easy to control our tempers and our stressful, hectic, rude, and often completely unloving culture. Rude bosses, and store clerks, nasty classmates, boys and girls. Stressed out spouses, bickering kids, parents. Aggressive and distracted people behind the wheel. Our patience is constantly being tried and tested each and every day. So ask yourself this morning, how are you handling those kinds of stresses and frustrations and irritations? How do you handle your kids' messy rooms, parents? Or those last-minute school projects? Or how about your spouse's annoying habits or the traffic jam on the way or to work or home again? Or how about the unreasonable demands of your boss? Ask yourself, what percentage of your life do you spend angry? And anger is a killer, isn't it? It can ruin our health. It can destroy our marriages, our families, our friendships, our Christian witness. It can lead to verbal and emotional abuse or physical and criminal assault and violence or even murder. Are your passions and emotions out of control? Or under the control of the Spirit? Has your temper perhaps gained the upper hand? If that's the case, seek help. Help from the Lord through earnest prayer. And be willing to bring others alongside of you in this daily struggle for self-control. The Apostle James writes in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For a man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So indeed, it is wise to respond to difficult situations and people with patience instead of with anger. To respond with grace and forbearance. Grace and forbearance that marks the presence and power of Christ and His Spirit. Indeed, patience too is the fruit of the Spirit and evidence of His calming presence. And so you see this godly uncommon sense is displayed in the presence of self-control in one's life. But notice, secondly and finally here, that it is also expressed with the absence of self-importance in one's life. Look, if you would, at verses 13 and 14. Notice, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. So you see, godly wisdom tells us that we don't control our world. It's beyond our power. Only a fool would pretend otherwise. Only the arrogant and delusional believe that they are in the driver's seat. As Solomon reminds us here, we don't even know, let alone control, the events of tomorrow. Last part of verse 14, therefore a man cannot discover anything about his future. The Apostle James writes in chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, that now to you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. You see, it is the Lord who by His sovereign will ordains and governs all that comes to pass. He is in the driver's seat. And that means that absolutely everything is within His all-encompassing power and providence. And this reality should drain from us every drop of self-importance and self-reliance. You see, the wise have this common sense. The common sense to look up and to remember who is in control. Verse 14, when times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. So you see, the wise humbly and willingly accept what is given to them by the gracious hand of God. Receiving with delight and gratitude, of course, His bounties. Bounties of peace and prosperity, and life's joys and wonders. And yet also readily submitting to His will when He sends us problems and pain. Sorrows and calamities. Again, wisely remembering His love, His salvation, His goodness, His promises, and thus laying aside pride and self-importance. Self-control. without self-importance. This is common sense for those with godly wisdom. So do you have the uncommon sense of the wise about both life and about living? If not, ask as the Apostle James has instructed when he wrote that if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And so the first thing to do is to ask. But such a request is, of course, bounded together with Christ. It's bound with saving faith in Jesus Christ. For as the Apostle Paul tells us, in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, verse 3. So look to him in faith today. Trust him wholeheartedly. Trust him each and every day that the Lord gives you as we live out our lives here under the sun. Amen. Let us pray.